Just looking at my stopwatch from last week. Oh, yeah, kids. On their way out to kids' church. Be blessed. Be good. That's the teachers I'm talking to. So just look at my stopwatch from last week, and it finished on 1 hour 32. So I'm going to try and beat that this week. I mean, you know, less time than... Just in case you were really worried. Let's pray together. Father God, we bless you and we thank you for your presence with us today. And we thank you, Father, for your encouragement to us already. And we thank you for drawing close to us, Lord. And Father, I believe that we've already heard from you what the call is to us as a church and the challenge that you've presented to us, Lord. And Father, I know there's more, and we just pray now as we look at your word, Father, together, that you'd bless us, open up our ears to hear what you have to say, help us to have teachable spirits, and to allow you to transform our hearts and minds, Lord. I pray that we would hear your words to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you want to just follow on, it's going to be a very short reading, but we're going to be looking at a few verses in Acts, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. They're going to be up on the screen, if that's helpful. Story about the early church in Jerusalem. We've heard a little bit about the church in Turkey, and we're going to think a little bit about the church that was initiated in Jerusalem. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Now, we've already had part of a geography lesson this morning. I'm going to continue, if you'd be pleased to know. And I have a tale of two towers. Don't worry, I'm not going to Tolkien. We've already done that this year. But this is the first tower. Can anybody tell me what tower this is? Anybody know what it is? Kuala Lumpur. No? The Burj Khalifa. Spot on. If I had a sweet, I'd throw it at you. To you. Yeah, so anybody know what's so special about this tower? It is the tallest tower in the world. Yeah, 2,717 feet, apparently. It's big, very big. And it has to be big. It accommodates 12,000 people. It's the tallest man-made structure in the world. It boasts the highest swimming pool. If you are interested in that, it's on the 76th floor. And the highest mosque. That's on the 158th floor. So, interesting. Yeah. So that's one tower. This is the other tower. I'm sure you know what it is. Shout out. Leaning Tower of Pisa. Yeah. So in comparison, it's a meager 179 meters high. And even though it's been a stable structure for the last 300 years, it was in danger of complete collapse. So what's the story about these two towers? Well, I just want to ask a question. to you, what is it about these two towers that enables them to be what they are? He's gone very quiet. Foundations. Dave's looking at my notes. I'm joking. You'd have got it on your own. Yeah, that's right. Foundations. Foundations are really important. The Burj Khalifa has foundations extending 164 feet deep, which contain 58,900 cubic yards of concrete, weighing over 120,000 tons. It took a year just to build the foundation. Compared to Pisa, which actually means swampy land. You'd have thought they might have considered that before they started the build, didn't they? But its foundations, anybody guess how big the foundations are for Pisa? 6 feet? A little bit more. The Italians went, that's stupid. 10 feet? Do you say 10? 12? We'll go in between. It's actually 10 feet deep. 10 feet deep on swampy land. And it's the foundations that have supported it. And it's the foundations that for both of these buildings actually define what they've been able to become. So the Khalifa's got enormous, strong foundations, which enables it to be the strongest, the largest building in the world. And the Leaning Tower of Pisa is, well, what it is. Leaning. But foundations are really important, and I couldn't let it pass. But, you know, that's what Brazil have found out. Apparently the foundations of their site, according to the pundits, were Neymar and Silva. Both of them they were missing against the game in Germany. And, of course, the tide of German pressure. Well, it was a disaster, wasn't it? I did mourn, because I love Brazil. Growing up in the 80s. Was it the 80s? I think it was the 80s. They were fantastic. To see it felt to me like the death of football. You know what I mean? Not taking anything away from the Germans. Okay, before you have a go at me, okay? That's all right. But foundations matter, yeah? Foundations are important. So it is with great lives. What people see, what we marvel about, are the great heights to which some people seem to soar. Yet supporting those great lives are solid foundations. You know, a successful career is built on foundation principles like dependability and hard work. Celebrated 60th wedding anniversary is founded on deep love and selflessness. The sounds of a virtuoso performer, whether it's on the violin or the harps, takes hours of instruction and practice. That's the foundation. And Jesus had a lot to say about foundations. You remember his words. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. Foundations matter. We cannot start wrong and expect to finish right. And so it is with each one of us. The foundations of our lives, individually and as a community, are important. In these early days as a new church, we need to remind ourselves of the foundational blocks that will support our life and our ministry together as we move forward. Last week I talked about the significance and the importance of trust, faith, and obedience as we considered how Joshua acted in the face of the impossible as he crossed over into the new land. His actions were determined by his confidence in God, which was determined through his relationship with God, what he had seen, what he'd experienced, and what he'd heard from God. And what Joshua exercised was the gift of faith, because he had been given this gift through his encounters with God. And in our short reading from Acts, we see that there is this confidence and trust in God's power to go and do. And that was also at work in that early community. The foundation of faith underpinned the actions of the apostles as they went and proclaimed. We read that they witnessed and they testified and they taught with great power and authority. There was power that had an external focus and application. But we also read of another foundational power that was at work within that community that was so significant that it was worth specifically mentioning. And for me, it seems like it's a defining foundational characteristic of that community that not only kept it together, but underpinned its credibility and witness to the wider community. And we find this in the second half of verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all, that there was no needy person among them. Because we can invite people to connect with the message of Jesus. But what happens when they encounter his followers? What happens when they get up close and personal with the people of God? What is it that helps a community to be held together in peace against the backdrop of reality of human relationships? What is it that needs to be in place internally to bring credibility to the witness externally? One word. Grace. I've read these verses time and time again, and it's only these last few weeks that I've seen the significance of this verse to us as Eden Church. And I've really felt the Lord just speak this word over me. Grace. You see, we've a desire to be able to do what the early church was doing in the first part of that verse. That's our hope, isn't it? That we are able to communicate the gospel with power and authority. And people will be convinced of Jesus' love for them. Be reconciled to God. That's our heart. And we mentioned it again last week. As we proclaim the message, we would powerfully partner with God and be a really effective witness. And it's right that we ask God for this. But I also believe that we need our eyes firmly fixed on the significance of the second part of this verse also. The power of God's grace brings integrity to what we witness outside of here. Grace, if you like, is the demonstration of the transformation that God brings into the hearts of those that believe and trust in him. It is, in short, it is the evidence of a greater love at work. Some of you will have been there at Gary Cooper's funeral. That's one of my favourite photographs of him. One of many I've got. I was going to use the Santa one, but that one, it shows him as he is. And for those of you who don't know who Gary was, he was somebody who struggled with alcohol and was homeless. But those weren't the things that we saw. Those weren't the ways in which we identified him. You know, he was all of that, but he was so much more. And he was a part of our journey in Cosmeston Church for the last 7 years or so. And he died at the beginning of June. And last week I was able to help lead the service to honour him in death, which I think we did pretty well. It was a lovely service, and it was great to see so many people from the community there. And I was blessed to be able to share my own reflections on what I learned from him. And for those of you there will know that I read and preached from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter. Because actually having somebody like Gary enter into your life challenges both the understanding and the significance and the priority of the love of God. Part of the verses say this: if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor, even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. See, we can get out and heal people on the streets. We can share with our neighbors and friends. We can run alpha courses and we can see thousands come to faith. But if we don't have a foundation of grace that exists within the community, then the house has unstable foundations, and it will eventually crumble. If we want to see this church grow, we need stable foundations, and grace is one of those. So how do we do it? Well, I think this verse offers us some suggestions, as you might expect. I want us to look at three very quick points, and the first is this. There has to be a root of grace. The root of grace that exists. It's God's grace, it says here, that was powerfully at work in them all. God's grace is the foundation. God's grace, not ours. There's the distinction. God's grace, not ours. You see, if I would define grace, well, I would define grace as extending favor to someone, that I reach out in love and support and provision and encouragement. My grace will extend to those that leave while I'm preaching. just so interesting. My grace will extend to those who are deserving of that, you know? Those that deserve my favor, I'll give it to them. So I'll extend it to my friends. I'll extend it to my family. I'll extend it to my colleagues. You know, I'll also extend it maybe to those that who are undeserving of that grace. You know, I will extend it to the homeless. I will extend it to those that need provision and encouragement. I'll extend it to the poor and the needy. They're undeserving. They're not related to me. They're nothing to me in terms of relationship, but I'll extend it to them, though they might not deserve that. However, my grace will very rarely extend to the ill-deserving. Those who offend me, those who upset me, those who hate me, those who hurt me, those who I would consider my enemies. My grace won't really, if I'm honest, will very rarely extend to the ill-deserving. But these are the ones to whom God extends his grace. God's grace extends to the ill-deserving. The scriptures are quite clear of that. Each one of us at some point were in that category. Paul from Ephesus, when he wrote that letter, says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." The truth is that at times we will mess up in our relationships, and we will be ill-deserving of grace from each other. If we're operating on a model of grace that's based on our human expectations and understandings, the ill-deserving will never benefit. Therefore, when we offend each other in whatever manner, and the truth is that we will do it even though we will try not to, human grace is not strong enough to keep the bonds of peace and unity. We need something that is greater, something that is stronger, something that is more durable, something that will persevere. So we need to remember God's grace to us. God's grace was given to us while we were ill deserving of it. We were dead and considered as enemies of God because of our behavior. He extended his favor to us and clothed us with honor and identity of being his sons and daughters. And we are called to image God's grace. to image God in our relationships with each other. He gives us his grace, modeled in Christ, so that we can see the way that we ought to behave towards each other. And this, I would say, is the reason for grace. It says here that God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. The reason that God extends his grace is to bring about transformation. Transformation of the heart of the individual that in turn will bring transformation to the world around them. If we carried on in that reading from Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." God intended for us to experience his grace, his grace in the knowledge that if it is received and understood, that it would begin to bring about a transformation that was needed for us to become more like that which he had already intended us to be. It has to be at work. It has to be received. I first heard the music for Les Miserables after my mum and dad went to the original show back in the 1980s. I think it was 1986. The CD made its way to my front room, and I learned all the songs and I sang along for a couple of years. But I eventually got it out of my system until the film came out. And we went to see it as a family, and then the next generation have become addicted. And so it is constantly being sung in our house at some point. And the women part as well, yes. It's an amazing musical and some incredibly powerful stories that lie in the heart of it. And one of my favorite moments is this moment when Valjean is taken in by the priest and he's given shelter. And having been fed by the bishop, the bishop goes off to bed, and Valjean then goes to his silverware, fills it up, and decides to make off with it. And he's caught by the local police and brought back to the bishop. And Valjean has told the police that the bishop had given him the silverware as a gift. And he was, you know, obviously laid bare before the bishop. And the bishop said, "That's true, he did. But my friend, why did you leave so early? You know, you forgot to take the best with you." And he went and he got these candlesticks that were of incredible value. And he gave them to him too. And he said to Valjean before he left and commissioned him, he said, I've bought you back for God." The grace that he showed him was an image of the grace of God. Yes, by rights, he was ill-deserving of favor from the bishop. But there was a transformation that he was then commissioned. Having received it himself, the bishop said to him, "Go, start a new life. Start a new life." The transformation comes when we recognize that we are ill-deserving of his favor. Even though we are, it is given to us. And not only are we raised up as sons and daughters of the living God, our identity in him is completely restored. And we are transformed. Our identity in him becomes clear. The story of the prodigal son is the clearest teaching that Jesus gave to us on this. The grace of the father compared to the grace or the lack of grace of the older brother. God's grace at work in the father is the grace that needs to be at work in each of us. For each of us have been received by him. And we take our rightful place as his sons and daughters. But having received that grace, there is another thing that needs to happen with it. We can take it in, but it also needs to be working its way out. There is a reach of grace that we see in this passage. It says here that God's grace was so at work that there was no needy person among them. The reach of the grace extended to all in that community. John 3:16 says this. We read that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. The reach of God's grace extends to the whole of creation. Therefore, within the community of believers where God's grace has been received, was at work. There was an outworking that reimagined this grace in their support of each other. No one was left out. All needs were met. Just think about that for the moment. All needs were met. It's an incredible example. It's an incredible challenge as we read it again thousands of years later. However, I would add it's an incredible invitation to each of us. Because I believe it's equally as countercultural now as it was back then. What a witness and testimony for us to be able to belong to a community that shares everything so generously. Or we can share in and support each other's needs. So much so that it stands out in the wider community. What a reputation to have. What an incredible reality that would be. But it becomes a possibility when what we have already and what we've been given is enough. And what we've received in God's grace to each one of us is enough. Rather than working for more, we're happy to give away what we have. If God's grace is sufficient, His favor is all we need. And when we've truly received it, the power is seen in our lives, in our thinking, in our being, when they become transformed. If what we receive in Christ, forgiveness, restoration, eternal life, is sufficient, then everything else is extra. And if we truly believe that God can and will provide for us, then it's easy to give away to others when they need it, if we truly believe it. If we believe that God will meet all our needs, then we can give out of that security. Because we know that when we have need, it will be met. And I believe that it is this kind of community, a community built on the foundation of God's grace, that we are hoping to be, that we need to be. We need to be a community built on grace. A community that will not only declare the gospel, but will demonstrate it in their actions towards each other and to those who come into the community. But it starts as we come to the root of grace. It's got to be God's grace at work, not ours. God's kindness expressed in the person of Jesus, the one who came to give himself for us. In a moment, we're going to share communion with each other. And my prayer is this morning simply that as we do so, that we will remember the grace that has been given to us.